But we are talking about grace, the actual idea of grace in the scriptures. And so this is a very big word. I've kind of got this thought of every now and again I want to break out a sermon that talks about the big words of the Bible, and grace is definitely one of them. It's not big because it's long or it's complicated, but it's a very important theme in the scriptures, like love, like mercy, like long-suffering, those words that are so important to understanding the Christian dynamic. Grace is kind of the place we need to begin. So if you're looking for a quick and ready definition for what it means when you say the word grace, we often throw this kind of around just to kind of to simply define it as unmerited favor, meaning it's favor towards someone, but they didn't earn that favor, right? I know when school just started back up for me online, and it's been interesting because all the students are now considered online students. We've been struggling with that my whole time in college, so it's kind of, we're ahead of the pack on that. But when we had an assignment due the very first day after the class began on Tuesday, so Wednesday at midnight it was due, he wanted us to read a certain number of chapters and give a summary of that reading to show that we were actually participating in class. I don't know how reading a different text and summarizing it and then sending it in as a full essay paper would prove that I was actually a part of the class experience, but that's beyond the point. But I told him, look, I ordered the book on Amazon. I paid for it. It's on its way. I do not have it yet. So what would you like me to do? Just to take a zero for not being a part of the class, or what do you want? And he goes, well, what can I offer you? And I said, you can offer me grace. And he goes, what? And I go, just either forgive it and just let it go, or give me some time to get the book and do the paper. And so he liked the fact that I was kind of a smart aleck and said I wanted grace at being a part of a Christian college. And so I understand the idea. I didn't deserve anything extra. I didn't have any real legitimate excuse beyond not having the book in my possession yet. But that kind of idea might cement this fact that when it comes to us beseeching God for literally anything, as people who have committed sin, we need grace to even approach him in a humble way to make any request of him. And the most important one, of course, is for salvation. So how important is the word grace in reading the Bible? Well, it's used 154 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, so pretty important in the English translation. It's used 134 times in the New Testament alone. So you've got a pretty heavy load there between the Old and New Testament. The New Testament really talks about grace often. Let's go to the very first time we see that English word grace in our Bibles. It's in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. We've got some longer text ahead of us. I want to prepare you because sometimes I want to hop around and just get one thought, but I really want to kind of do a deeper dive into some textual study here. So just bear with me and know we're going to be camping out in these passages for a little while. So just for a heads up. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all who they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We pause right there, and that's, if you don't know, a very confusing and hotly debated text, because we don't know what in the world Moses is talking about here. The men of renown, the men of old, are we talking about literal giants? Are we talking about angels? Are we talking about just people that follow God versus those that do not? Let me solve the issue for you. We don't know what that is. At least I don't. If you've got some proof for it, I'd love to hear it. But I've done a couple of papers on this, and I can tell you, all those hours were wasted because I had no further understanding beyond just reading it and saying, okay, just nod to Moses and say, I appreciate the insight and the information. Okay, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's not good. When God looks down and sees mankind, his perfect and good creation, well, how far have they plunged into sin and wickedness? Well, they say everyone only ever thought about what they could do evil all the time. And some folks try to say how bad our generation is, how bad our politicians are, how bad our culture is today. It's not quite there, I would say. So kind of keep that in context for some idea. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have made from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, because I'm sorry that I've made them. Well, that's also not good, right? The Lord made a perfect world, a perfect creation, and gave all of his best things and spoke them into existence, and everything that he made was either good or very good. And then mankind, in forsaking the way of the Lord, just plunged his earth into darkness and destruction. And God himself even said, I'm sorry, I made them to begin with. I'm going to destroy all of them. Verse 8 shows us what grace is. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did Noah deserve to be saved? By its strict definition, it appears not. If it's unmerited favor, the Lord had pity. He took pity on Noah and gave his grace over to allow Noah and his family to be the ones that survive the coming flood, the Noahic flood. And so if you're looking for a moment in which you can see clearly how grace is used by God from his perspective, Noah is a great example. There's also another individual who had great grace shown to him because he was absolutely fallible when it comes to being man, and that is the man Moses. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33 together. Exodus 33. Was Noah a good man? I would argue yes. He was someone that overcame a lot. He lived a full life before he was called from the Lord himself to be the person to redeem Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews, from slavery in Egypt. Was he a perfect man? Absolutely not. In fact, he didn't even make it to Canaan, right? He made a mistake there in striking the rock, and then making it seem like he was the power behind the water, we would assume from the text, and then he didn't make it to the promised land. But in Exodus chapter 33, let's begin reading in verse 7 together. Again, longer text, bear with me. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp, in case you forgot. Verse 8. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle or the tent, that all the people rose and each man stood at the tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. This is kind of pre-official tabernacle meeting with the Lord at these occasions, right? Verse 10, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So you see kind of before it's officially set up, the way that the Lord would communicate to the people of Israel was to communicate through the mediator of Moses. So we have Moses' tent, and you have the Lord at the door, if you will, and the Lord is now talking to Moses face to face. What a wild thing that must have been, right? Can you imagine? Like, we have a very intimate relationship with Jesus as our Savior, as our brother in Christ, if you will. We also have a great relationship with God, the Father, through Jesus Christ. And we're told to come boldly in prayer to the throne of His grace in the book of Hebrews. That's a wonderful thing, but it's not quite the same as looking at someone across the room and having a conversation with them. That's what Moses had with God. It's a huge, huge moment. Let's see here, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight." So we're looking for the starting point of how Moses began that relationship with God the Father. It begins with grace, and it must begin with grace, right? Again, that unmerited favor that allows him to maybe humble himself before our sinfulness, have pity upon us and our situation with sin, and then to begin that relationship from the beginning of that grace. Again, verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have indeed found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." So he's looking for a deeper, closer relationship with God. And he wants that not just for himself, but that's part of it, but also for the people to have that same kind of relationship. Verse 14, "He said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" A huge conversation about rest is definitely important. Verse 15, "And then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, you and the people and I, or your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, because you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" Verse 18, he says, "Please show me your glory." Well, he's pushing the envelope here, right? He's beginning this wonderful negotiation period. He's saying, "Listen, I know I'm talking to you face to face, and I know that I found grace in your sight. I know that these people are your people. I want more. I want to see your glory. I want to see what you're like." That's a huge thing to ask, right? People have done far less than this and have been struck dead before. Most people that even see an angelic messenger think they're going to die. So Moses is kind of pushing the envelope here and wanting to know God more in a visual sense is a huge ask, apparently. Verse 19, he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." He says, "But you cannot see my face, because no man shall see me and live. The Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock.' And so it shall be," verse 22, "when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft or the corner of the rock, and I will cover you there with my hand while I pass by." You might be wondering, how's that work? The answer is, we don't know. Spirit is a whole thing we don't understand. How can someone have their hand there and then walk by and their hand still be there? God can do that, apparently. If he can make all of us just by speaking into existence, he can do whatever he wants. So Moses asking this is a huge thing, and the Lord allowing it is also a huge thing. But it's built upon that beginning relationship of grace. Verse 23, "And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Is he going to be like a giant walking by or like a man walking by? We don't know. I have questions. I have curiosities. But the answer is, this is the text. So if we're talking about what grace means in the Bible, it's that beginning relationship where the Lord sees someone, extends grace to them, and allows them things that they do not deserve. And that's the beginning of it. And if we forget that our relationship with God and with Christ is not begun with grace, it's easy for us to think that our actions, our responses to Him, are what allow that relationship to form. Don't miss this part. If we forget that everything we have is based from the Lord extending us grace, we can become prideful and haughty. We can puff our chest up and lift up our head and say, well, guess what I have done to have that relationship with God? I've invested my time and my energy. I obeyed his commandments. I read his word often. I do all these wonderful works. That's great. I'm so glad that we can know what we are supposed to do as Christians. But if we forget that the beginning of all of that was grace, then we can, again, be prideful. We forget that we need to be humbled by the Lord extending that grace to us. Of course, Jesus had the grace of God. Here are some smaller verses for us to consider. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, he was a child in this text. Luke 2:40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, it's a little bit different there. It's not really unmerited favor. I don't really know fully what that means when it comes to his maturity level at that point in time. We can simply just explain it as the Lord was watching over him, you might say, in a very careful way, being the Son of God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, the same idea, different words, because John's way out there in a different context. The Word, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so not only was God's grace upon Jesus, but Jesus as God also had grace and truth to extend. Interesting. And then John chapter 1, dropping down to verse 17, because the law was given through Moses, verse 17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so again, Jesus extends the grace of God through his personhood to mankind. We also read about the apostles. The word apostle just simply means someone being sent to do something, basically. And so when you have the capital A in the English, apostles, we mean the ones that were sent by Jesus to go preach the gospel to every creature, right? Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. They are the ones that were sent to preach the gospel to the world. Those are the capital A apostles. So in Acts chapter 4, in verse 33, for example, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they are just saying, we saw him after he was dead. We saw him in a resurrected form. Here is our experience. Here is our testimony, if you will, in a literal sense. And it says in the very last clause there, verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. I think that's a bit more dynamic, more like Noah and Moses than it was with Jesus in the previous text. In Romans chapter 1, for example, let's turn there together. It's our second to last passage. There's a light at the end of our grace tunnel. Okay? All right. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this. Paul, a bondservant, the word's doulos, it means slave. A slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. I'm called to be someone that was sent forth. Separated or set apart, sanctified, to the gospel, good news of God, which he promised before, so in the times past, through his prophets, the bubbling up ones who are so filled with the word of God, they cannot contain themselves, in the holy writings, scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, so God's own Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So you might have the question, when did people really know that he was the Son of God, that he was the Lord Jesus the Christ after his resurrection? Verse 5, through him, through Christ, we have received, first, grace, and secondly, the apostleship, the category of those that were sent forth to preach, because of obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you are also called of, or by, Jesus Christ. It's a very complex introduction to a letter, right? Kind of to break that guy down a little bit more, but don't miss the fact that Paul says, I'm a slave of God and of Jesus Christ, and it all began with grace. That's the key. Finally, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you do not know, we're making our way through James on our trek on Wednesday afternoons, and we're making our way to 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter is going to be wild. In case you don't know that text, I have a lot of questions that will one day be answered, but not quite yet. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, Peter writes this, therefore, there's a whole lot before this, obviously, that he's now building to a crescendo in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a very interesting word picture, right? Men don't often wear skirts nowadays, do we? Unless you're Scottish, I suppose, if you want to call that a skirt. But back in the day, when you were needing airflow because of the intense heat of the desert, you would wear a covering garment that would go from your shoulders, obviously, and just kind of go down like a really manly dress, right? But it's really kind of awkward to apparently fight and run in a dress. Never done it, couldn't say for sure. But I would assume it kind of gets in your way, right? So what's the solution? Well, the solution for that is, well, you got a belt, don't you? Of course you got a belt. Who are we, savages? And so you go reach down there, you pull that skirt part up, and you tie it off, and then you cinch your belt over it, and now you've got some really good MMA fighting shorts on, basically, and you're good to go to war, right? So when Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, what he's saying here is, you should be in the mindset that you are in a MMA battle with Satan. You are in the battle right now. It's not time to just relax and sit in paradise and just be okay. You need to prepare your mind for what you're really experiencing in life. And therefore, within your own mindset, be ready for war is the idea there. Be sober, think clearly, in a literal and figurative sense, and rest your hope fully upon, and here's the key for us, the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's not talking about us beginning our relationship with God with that unmerited favor he extended to us. This is the fact that when Jesus Christ reveals himself to the world, to all creation, to all mankind for judgment, that's the true beginning of the grace that we're going to experience. So not only is it the foundation of our relationship with God, that's what's going to begin judgment. Wouldn't it be great if you were guilty of a crime? You went to the courtroom knowing you were guilty. You signed the paper. You know that you did what you are accused of doing. And right before the judge hands you your sentence, he says, you know what? I know you're guilty, but we're going to begin with grace today. And we're going to pardon you of this offense, of this crime. How would you feel about that? Pretty good, right? Pretty good. When it comes to all mankind standing before our Creator, who knows us better than we know ourselves, and he's ready to give judgment of sin to the world, how much better is it to know that God gives us grace before the judgment? Much better than speeding offense that we're getting pardoned from in the courtroom, if that's our illustration. So grace is so important. It's so foundational. It begins the conversation with God that allows us to understand how we, so frail and weak and sinful, can even approach him at all. It's because he gives us grace. He gives us this favor that we did not earn. There's no merit to us. But because of that, we can build our relationship with him until the very end, when judgment is given down. We know we have grace then as well. So that's one of the big words of the Bible, grace. It's so important for us to begin with that, to know that we are all in the same spiritual boat. None of us have done anything to earn or deserve what we've been given by God. but he wants to give it to us anyway. So if you can forgive yourself, the Lord can forgive you of all those things that we have against him. If anyone has a need to understand in a more full way how to access the grace of God, the Bible is very clear. We can help you find it this very morning. If you have a need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so now as we stand and we sing.